When I turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 16, and I begin with verse 46. So, Numbers, chapter 16, and verse 46. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. My friends, are we thinking of an aspect of intercessory prayer tonight? And our thoughts, it was centered on praying for souls, pleading for unbelievers, those who do not know the Lord. Now, this is clearly one of our privileges as Christians that the Lord is giving to us, not only to preach to them, but also to plead for them, pray for their spiritual benefit and blessing. Well, the Lord blesses this much, and His purpose that our witness and our prayer will go hand in hand, so that in that they are blessed. If the church does this, if we give ourselves much to intercession for unbelievers, pleading for them, it has tremendous benefit. One of them, obviously, is that in answer to prayer, the Lord will bring in people and save, of course, according to His own timetable. But He will definitely hear those prayers because they are clearly His will. And so the Lord will bless those prayers. And another benefit is that it makes us live carefully, because our minds will be on our witness. We cannot be praying for unbelievers, desiring their spiritual good, and then live carelessly. We'll be so careful. Otherwise, we fear we'll contradict our very message. So, the Lord has designed that for our good also, even though it involves seeking the good of others. And friends, it's one of the things that makes us very much prayerful. If our prayer lives will grow, if we will be people who know the spirit of prayer resting upon our hearts, then definitely concern for souls is one of the central matters. If we are very small in that, and small in concern for the spiritual standing of people, you cannot imagine how you'll be able to be much in intercession for people. Our prayer lives will become narrower and narrower, and if our prayer lives are that narrow, then how shall we know really the blessing of the Lord in our own spiritual lives? Because how many answers to prayers would we know? So friends, these things are designed for our spiritual benefit indeed. So we'll be thinking of this. And I'm starting here, I'll be turning to one or two verses again. But we start here because it's about when those persons rebelled against Moses. Korah was a ringleader. He was the one that got some people around him. He himself is a Levite, and so he had access to the priesthood, the access to the tabernacle or to the temple. And unfortunately, as Moses told him, they wanted a priesthood also. And so he gathered people around him, people of his own tribe, to stand against Moses. And then also he influenced other persons, 250 others with him, who came to oppose Moses and Aaron. Their thought was that Moses and Aaron were doing too much, and that all the people could draw near to God, and that they also should have access to the things that Moses was doing. Moses was taking too much to himself. They were accusing him. And amazingly, it's one of the narratives. Definitely a very, very instructive chapter, the whole of chapter 16, because it shows you how people are easily influenced. Now, surprisingly, Korah was able to influence virtually all the congregation, so that they had them on their side, so that it appeared that Moses, perhaps a few persons around him, were alone. And Korah and his group were really opposing Moses. They were very, not only opposing, they were very forward in criticizing Moses, and even being insolent toward Moses. One of the groups, Abiram, they were very insolent towards Moses, and they would not even want to come when Moses called them. Now, No, no, not to give you the entire narrative. You need to read that for yourself. But just to give you the background. So Moses put up a challenge and said, obviously, the Lord told him. He told them that it was God who told him to do that. Moses said that, well, if Korah and his people were claiming to have access to God, as Aaron is, they should all take their censers, that vessel in which they put fire on the incense. They should all take their censers, put fire on it, and come before the Lord as if they are coming to offer incense to God. And we'll see whom God approves. And so there was Korah and his people, and then there was these persons with Korah, and then the 250 that were also supporting him. And then we read in that passage that as they came, the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed them up. So they died, and then fire came down from above, and then killed them also, killed the 250 also. Now, the part that I want us to think about is Moses' attitude. That in the midst of this, Moses demonstrated one of the things that a praying man, a praying person demonstrates. When our hearts are for people, we do not desire their destruction. We desire that they may be brought to light if they are being rebellious and disobedient. We desire that they will come to their senses, even if the Lord should chasten them, that it will not destroy them, it will bring them to their senses. And the kind of compassion that Moses demonstrated is what we want to draw from here. And then I'll draw another verse in the New Testament. So I come back a little bit, my dear friends. So I come to verse 20. Then I'll come to where we started. So verse 20, Numbers chapter 16 still. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell then they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will thou be wroth with all the congregation? What had happened here was that it was so surprising. When the Lord had opened the grounds and Korah and his group have been swallowed up in the earth, and the 252 have died, the very next day the people came up to Moses and said that, Moses, you have killed the Lord's people. And they were coming at Moses and Aaron. Moses obviously had no power to open up the earth. That should have been obvious to them. But no, they were going to do that. And then the Lord said, well, then he would destroy the congregation with them. He would destroy the entire people with them. And Moses pleaded with the Lord. And that's what we have there in verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourself from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of us of all flesh, you have made the spirit of all men, he means, shall one man sin, that's Korah and his group, and will thou be wroth with all the congregation? And then the Lord said to Moses, okay then Moses, then tell the congregation to go away from these people. And so then the judgment came upon those persons. Now I come to verse 46. I think the background of what this is what I'd mentioned, when the people came up complaining against Moses and Aaron, and God was angry with them. Verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, please let me start from 44. It makes a bit clearer. And please, forgive me, 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And then Moses saw, you see, that the judgment had begun, that God had started to punish the people. As he gave verse 44. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell on their faces. This is Moses and Aaron again. They were on their faces pleading for the people. And then Moses knew that the judgment had started. And so verse 46. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. So the Lord has started punishing this person that rose up against Moses because God had destroyed Korah and his group. The people that rose up against Moses, now God comes at them. God judges them. And Moses will plead for them still. He knew they were the foolish persons. They were against Moses. And yet Moses will plead for them. And so he gave that instruction to Moses. And then, I beg your pardon, to Aaron. And then Aaron took that censer with fire in it and put incense on them, on it. And they went to the midst of the congregation. And so, we are told in 47, and Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. Verse 48, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stopped. So he stood between, so this it was like the death was coming from one side of the people. Well, the Lord would have done it in such a way as to let them see that this wasn't natural. This is a divine judgment. And as the people were dying and as death was coming upon the people, Aaron stood right in the middle. And it was as if he would himself die with the people unless the Lord showed mercy. And indeed, the death did not go past Aaron. So where he stood between the dead on one side and the living on the other side. God has so heard. Friends, I found that so moving, my dear friends, is how much the Lord is willing to do with our prayers. Especially our prayers for those who are unconverted and are therefore are opposing spiritual things. How much the Lord is willing to do with that. And so Aaron now sees these people, and in the event, 14,700 died. Even with that intervention, 14,000 died. So, you see how the Lord, in mercy, values his people interceding for those who have offended him, those who are against him, those who are rebellious toward him. You have a similar example, my dear friends, you would remember. Moses doing the same thing in Exodus chapter 32. I read that very quickly. So Exodus chapter 32, and you have begin from verse 30. And you know that 32 is about the golden calf. When the people of Israel had erected the golden calf in the absence of Moses, when Moses went to the hill, to the mountain. So from verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now commentators struggle over what Moses meant. Some are saying that Moses meant that if you will not forgive them, then kill me physically. Because actually, to blot out a person's name from a book means to kill him, put an end to his life. But did he mean only a physical life? Some say that, well, he may have meant even spiritual life. That if you will not save them, then let me perish also. Well, the thoughts against that is that definitely that would have been the cry of Moses' heart, but there was no way God was going to answer that because he would not destroy his own servant for that. It is simply said that it showed that Moses was so willing to lose himself in whatever way he. Perhaps in the earnestness of his heart, he wasn't fixing his mind on whether to be physical or whatever, but simply that he was willing to lose himself. You know, the Apostle Paul said a similar thing. I'm sure you know that in Romans chapter 10. Brother, Romans chapter 9, I beg your pardon, I think. Romans chapter 9, you know, verses 1 to 3, you have this, that I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish that myself were accursed. Now, he isn't saying that I am wishing it now, but he's saying I could wish. I have the desire that it, let them be saved and let me perish. If that were possible, let that happen. He knew it was impossible because having been brought to the Lord, he cannot perish. But it tells you the extent of his desire. I am willing to lose my own life to be cut off from Christ. And they join to Christ. They come in to know him. Dear friends, may the Lord give us this kind of heart, because, you know, we're speaking about these things to our own hearts also. We desire that our burden for souls are deeper and stronger. Because definitely, it's easy to show that from around Scripture. Without that, our work for the Lord becomes really cold. And it easily loses zeal, because the longing that Christ be glorified in souls. I'm sure you know there are two chief ways Christ is glorified. Is glorified in the conversion of sinners and in the maturity growth of Christians, when we grow to love him and walk with him. And so if our believers would walk with the Lord and love for Christ grows in them, then Christ is glorified. The other way, Christ is glorified, his own souls are saved. And so for a Christian to bear the burden for souls is really Christ-like. To bear that burden. After all, that was the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in heaven now, after he had paid the penalty for sin and suffered in the place of his people. He is now in heaven, interceding for them, every one of those. And the amazing thing for our own instruction also is this, that even though he is the Savior and he is the Lord, and every person for whom he shed his blood, he is sure to bring them to salvation. And yet he pleads for them in heaven. And the scripture in the book of Hebrews, as well as in John chapter 17, all give us the picture of an earnest intercession, longings before his Father. Even he who is God, knowing that he will bring them to salvation, pleads with earnestness of heart. Dear friends, may the Lord grant us that. It is one of the great foundations of a church that will be blessed of the Lord, if the members bear genuine burden for souls, and so pray very much for them, friends. So that's our chief concern. Once in Romans, just look at chapter 10 again, because Apostle Paul repeats himself there somewhat. Look at chapter 10 also. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It also gives you another part of this that we're talking about. Our compassion and concern for friends is not merely that they are religious. Apostle Paul makes that clear. Not just that they are churchgoers, are involved in church affairs and things like this. We long that they truly have come to rest their hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one that saves and have come to trust him. And we always say that we long for spirit-wrought conversions, where people are truly brought to love the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him. And that should be part of our prayers and our concerns, bearing that burden in our hearts. In that sense, we become like our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is our intercessor in heaven. Now, I want us to be thinking about what should we be asking specifically when we are praying for unbelievers? What should we be asking specifically? What should make up our prayers? What should we be asking? Now, we gather from what the Apostle Paul did here, as he said, I pray for their salvation, we'll be praying for their salvation. But Apostle Paul took notice of something that is a problem for them. The problem the people of Israel had was the problem of outward religion. They were religious. They were involved in religious matters. They have access to scripture, but no spiritual life. And so it gives us some information. It helps us. When we are praying for unbelievers, we want to be mindful of their particular circumstances that perhaps is hindering them, or sometimes circumstances that could profit them, make them see their spiritual need, but they don't seem to see it. And we being Christians, the Lord may enable us to see their opportunities, the kind of situations that God brings on their way. For example, we may have a family friend or an office colleague who is sick. And we know that sometimes sick moments can bring about times of reflection, times where people begin to now look upon life more seriously. If they've been busy moving up and down about all manner of things, when life really corners them and puts them down, they are willing perhaps to think more seriously. So what would we pray for a friend or relation who is sick? Well, we would be asking the Lord to use that to let them see how their lives have been and how they may come to the Lord. And so we want to know how to pray specifically for them, watching for their circumstances. There will be some unbelieving friends that we know. They may be family members. They may be just acquaintances, people we know, people that will relate to us, people who whose situation may be like people that are getting hardened, because the Bible warns against that. And we may be able to see that as believers, you see. How do people get hardened? People get hardened when they've heard the gospel again and again and again and are treating it lightly. Don't seem to care at all. Their danger is that they may get hardened. Now, we as Christians have responsibility to be praying for such persons if we know them. Or we bring in their situation, their danger before the Lord, that the Lord may bring them to realize how they may get hardened and therefore no longer think about their soul. So the Apostle Paul shows us that if for us to be able to pray for unbelievers, we want to watch keenly about their varying circumstances and the things that are tending to turn them away. If they are students, we know some of the things that carry along students, earthly ambition and things like those. That will help us, I'm sure everyone knows, that will help us to pray specifically for those who are not the Lord's, so that we are constantly asking them. Every Christian should have some unbelievers, a list of unbelievers who are always praying for, dear friends. I'm sure all of us know that, and we hope that all of us honor that. That all of us have a list of unbelievers, family relations, contact people, and things like that we are praying for, and are constantly bringing before the Lord concerning that. And when we're young Christians, we're taught that, and really we commend that easily to young Christians, because God so blesses that, and they tend to be very encouraging to have a kind of a list of these persons and be praying for their conversion. And sometimes after a while, say 2, 3, 5, sometimes 10 years, you'd be surprised, you come back and look how many of them have truly been converted. And you write on the other side of that the year of their conversion. It shows that you pray with anticipation. If you don't pray with anticipation, why should it be answered? Why should God answer? Because he didn't anticipate a blessing in the prayer. And so, friends, it's one of the things that every member of our church should take it up, to be praying for souls, pray for relations. Don't let them walk around us just like that. And as I'm trying to explain, watch about their circumstances, the various circumstances around them that are perhaps, as the Lord gives you understanding, may be hindering their coming to the Lord and they're seeing their spiritual need. And so, watch for that, my dear friends. And we will see some of these persons to be very much absorbed in this world. We may see some that are prejudiced against Christianity. We may see some that will simply not listen at all. There may be some that, as I was mentioning about these Pharisees, that would just be satisfied with religion. They will go to church, and sometimes they may even be kind to ourselves. And yet, you know that they do not know the Lord. And you know, you've heard the story of George Whitefield. And my dear friends, these are very a thing that we easily lose, but we should pray to the Lord to ever give it to us, that we are ever watchful of those that come our way that are not believers. The story was about George Whitefield, who was always traveling to a place to preach to others there. And whenever he was going, he would come to this house where they would give him hospitality. He would stay there sometimes a few days, and then they would care for him, and they would go and then return. And it was said that the family was very kind to him. They would it was like how they treated Elisha. You remember how the Shunammite woman treated him. So they had given him a room where he would sleep when he was traveling over. And it struck him, and that again, that's what every Christian should be chiefly concerned. It struck him that as they were coming and serving him all, and doing all this kindness to him, it struck him that they were not converted. See, they were kind to him. They were kind to him because he's a preacher, and yet he was able to see their real spiritual condition. That situation wouldn't blind him. He saw it. He saw their need. He saw their situation. And so he was struggling because he didn't want to. Even he, you know, George Whitefield was a great preacher, a great evangelist. The Lord had used him for the salvation of so many. And surprise, surprise, for him to speak to this family, he was finding it a difficulty. He didn't want to let them suddenly feel that he knows that they are not saved. You know, that kind of thing. And so he was praying and begging God that the Lord would help him to find a way where he would still be able to let them know of their state. And after much struggle, he pleaded with the Lord, and he's come up with a plan that he only wants to use a diamond ring that was on his fingers to write on the pane, the glass of their window, "One thing thou lackest." And he wrote it there and pleaded with the Lord. And that's what we want to do, friends. Pleaded with the Lord. People always concerned and pleading for souls. People we know are unconverted. Pleaded with the Lord to bless it, because he acknowledged his own weakness, that the Lord would bless that. And the Lord did that. It started with a servant. The servant went to the room. She saw the writing there. She couldn't understand and went in to call the mom. And then eventually they drew the conclusion, oh, yes, there's one thing they lacked. And they began to inquire, what is the one thing they lacked? And that was conversion, pardon, and new life. Eventually, in that same room, the man, the mother, and the servant all knelt down, praying for conversion. The Lord bless this prayer. We would not see much, my dear. It's a fact. We would not see much conversions. We would not see much Holy Spirit wrought conversions if there isn't much prayer for that. Especially private prayer. We will come to our prayer meeting definitely to pray for souls. If members are not carrying the same burden home, to continue as it were, we cannot expect much. We cannot expect the Lord to bless that much. And one of the surprising things that would happen, my dear, it's quite sad to see in a church that the conversion of people won't become a happy news. It is one of those things. and if a member, if somebody who's been coming in our midst and has been converted and is going to seal his testimony with baptism, it will not be a super news. But if I think of it, what should be the super news in a church? What is it? Is it, hey, we're going to buy a new bus, hey, we're going to put up a nice building? Should that be the super news? No. Our super news is that the Lord is brought in the lost. That's what brings joy in heaven, isn't it? The Bible tells us. So that's what the church should be. That's what every member should expect and be praying and longing for. If that is not there, there will not be that much conversions happening, friends. And we should be honest about this. And so we have that example there in Scripture. Let me now, friends, speak a little more about how do we cultivate that concern for unbelievers. You would have very nice Christians miss this, unfortunately, a number of times. Very nice Christians who themselves may be nice Christians, but perhaps they may have a relation, or sometimes it even happens that we may even have a servant in our home or a work colleague that is always helping me with their work, or I'm helping her or him with their work, or some of these things are going on. And surprisingly, the matter of their standing before the Lord hasn't even come to our heads. That is always a great disappointment. It happens to all of us, friends. And when it occurs to us, we should bury our heads in sorrow. Did I miss that opportunity? And I'm not even praying for him or her. This person is a help to me. Or I try to be of help to him or her. And I'm not concerned about his soul or her soul standing before the Lord. He just is a dear brother. We are all the same parent, dear sister. And I'm not praying about their conversion. It isn't a burden on my heart. Dear friends, we should all feel, if we fail in this, we should feel so down about this. It's not the proper spirit a Christian carries about. The proper spirit we carry about is that of genuine concern about people's well-being. And what's the best well-being do we think of apart from their souls? Dear friends, so we need that grace to take seriously these things. How do we cultivate? How do we grow in our concern for those who are not believers? Much of that depends on our own spirituality. If I am not walking with the Lord myself, I will not do that much, my dear friends, because the truth is, we always give this example. If I am not myself truly walking with the Lord, and I have a friend in the office, and he complains to me about how hard life is, and how he's struggling with his marriage, and how he's struggling with this and that, and while we try to explain some practical things and all that, which will be suitable and okay to do that, because a number of things would involve practical things, and sometimes the conversation may go on and on and on, day and night, several days, and it never occurs to us. Why don't we realize is the real problem is that it's not the Lord who rules his life? So that we tell ourselves the real solution is that if this friend will come to bow the knee to Christ. And so we will think up all the solutions without really coming to the point of saying, is it not the Lord that he needs? Must I not point him to the Lord? And if that happens, my dear friends, the fact is this, I myself have forgotten, and it's because perhaps my spiritual life is running very low, I've forgotten that Christ is the answer. And how then, if I forget that it's the Lord they need, how shall you be compassionate or concerned about them that they're not Christians? You may be okay. And some of the subtle ones, my dear friends, is when, you know, if we, and this is one of the hurts that the charismatics are doing everywhere, if we ourselves have become worldly, supposing we are genuine Christians, but have become very worldly, our heads are buried in this world, and we have a relation, a brother or sister who is doing well in the world. Well, to some extent, sadly, but foolishly, we may be envying him or her. And we never spot that, oh, look at all that my brother has. Look at all that relation has. Look at the big thing he loves. He has no spiritual life. He has no contact with God. He has no way, no hope. He has no real valuable life. Dear friends, the reason I'm saying this is this. If we are not truly persuaded about this, then the unbeliever's condition never feels a worry to you. We will never see his need. We will never see his sad situation as sad. If we ourselves are not truly seeing our satisfaction with the Lord and contentment with him, how would you really commend him to others? You may not think about really talking to them about the Lord at all. And you don't have any compassion for them, you see. And so our own spirituality begins. If I am really walking with the Lord and I am truly proving the Lord for myself and seeing the meaningfulness of life lived for the Lord, then you can see that unbelieving friend, unbelieving relation, and see in his life that pointlessness, then there can be compassion, friends. And friends, sometimes it's surprising, perhaps you know this. You may have this relative that perhaps has everything in this world, but you go to his house, and you know he has all these things there, but somehow, strangely, you pity him as a person. You pity him. It dawns upon you. This is all he's living for. And nothing else. What miserable empty life. See, you're not envying him at all. It doesn't come to the picture. You pity him. And then you can have the compassion, you see. So if I myself am really a worldly kind of person, I'm not really walking with the Lord, then compassion wouldn't come. And if we are not persuaded that life is only lived in the Lord, and life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ only is a meaningful life, don't just say it. But if we are not truly persuaded at that, if we saw people who are not living for the Lord, we won't have any compassion. We wouldn't feel deeply for them. Because we wouldn't see that they are losing anything at all. So that's the beginning of the cultivation, how we grow up that compassion for them. When we ourselves are seeing in Christ all that life there is, all the contentment and the joy and the meaningfulness of life, then we can look upon a world that is struggling for the wind, that is chasing after the wind, and we can feel the compassion, you see. And so some of the pictures that the Bible gives about unbelievers then becomes helpful. You know, some of the pictures. The Lord Jesus Christ, I was picturing them as a sheep without a shepherd. That's how the Lord saw in Matthew chapter 9. Here they are, they may seem to be happy people, running about with all the things they want to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at them and said, look at them, they are like sheep without shepherd. They are merely without a guide. They will go anywhere. No one will guide them. Even when they've fallen into dangers, they will not even see. And this, we must reflect upon them too, friends. Have we ourselves appreciated the guidance of Scripture? Have we known how many times the Bible has protected our feet from going astray? So that we're going to take some decision. And we're giving counsel from left, right, center to go a particular way. And when we carefully studied the Scriptures and brought the matters before the Lord, we found our way clearly. Our taught us, don't we feel compassion for those who don't have the same capabilities? They have no God to go to. They are on their own. They must get up and decide just what they want to do. And that can so endanger their lives. And that's the unbeliever. That's the unconverted person. You see. And so that's the illustration there. And the Lord Jesus Christ pictured these persons also as the little chicks that cannot go and hide under the parrot. The Lord Jesus Christ was using this about Israel in Matthew chapter 23. He said that he had longed that they would come under his wings so they may be protected, so they may be kept, and yet they are not willing. If you have the little chicks going round, and the mummy is trying to use all those sounds to call it under her wings, and they will come, what happens? The predator comes. The bird that comes around, the eagle, comes around and he catches them. That's the picture the Lord Jesus Christ was giving about Jerusalem. When he wept over them, how I have longed that I would cover you with my wings as a hen does to the chicks, but you are not willing. That's the unbeliever. Dear friends, I'm mentioning this to say, we look upon unbelievers in that light. It doesn't matter what they think they have. They are so exposed. They can be carried away by predators. And there are predators everywhere. These young persons that are so open to social media. No, you pity them a lot. And yet they enjoy. I think I've told you this before. The kind of music they like. The kind of music that thrills them. And the things that are in the music is nonsense. And it's actually foolish. They're feeding their minds on that. And as Psalm 1 warns us, the kind of persons that produce those songs, if they knew them, should have taught them that, why should I listen to such a person? How to counsel me about life? But no, they wouldn't do that. And yet that young person is feeding on that song. And that will shape his life, because the song is their message. The song is their counsel to the young person. Don't we look upon them with compassion? That young person so exposed to these things. And it's that kind of thing he's feeding his mind upon every time. Dear friends, only the Christian can care. Only us can care, dear friends. If you wouldn't care, no one else would. When we run Sunday school, that's one of the things we keep saying. Many of these children, their parents don't care. All they care for is that they will clothe them to go to school, give them money to buy food to eat, and all the rest of it. That's all. They do not care for their souls. They don't care. If we will not care, there will be none to care. The Lord Jesus Christ cares, and he wants these churches to exhibit that we are here to represent his compassion for a dying world. Compassion for people who are careless about their own souls. So we bear that on our hearts, as Apostle Paul was doing for Israel. So that we pray. There's the prayer must come first. The earnest prayer must come first. And then we reach out to them. And so, my dear friends, unless we are persuaded of their sorry state, we will not be moved to really pray for them, and also to do that very much. Friends, you know, if there's no compassion in our hearts, we wouldn't be willing to sacrifice that much. All we would try to do for them would be just convenient. But once we know and appreciate some of these pictures the Lord Jesus Christ gave us about their condition, then we'll be willing to do so much for them and bear so much for them. This is why we can bear so much with unbelieving friends that we try to encourage. I'm trying to encourage him to come along with me to the services. I'm trying to encourage him to read that book for profit. And he seems to be indifferent about that. What is it that will let me persevere and do more and more and more? Except have compassion for that person. Truly think about his soul. Truly think about his eternal condition before the Lord. And so, you know that they are also described as those persons whose end will be like the worm that never dies. It's repeated 3 times in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Their worm never dies. Talking about their eternal portion when they are, then when they will have to suffer in hell. That will be their portion. A Christian must have a feeling. A Christian must feel for these. We are made to do that. We are made to be that kind of people who look upon these and therefore feel for them. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the picture, the parable about the unbeliever being like the five fools. They are fools because they do not know what it takes along in life. They think perhaps some of them only a superficial religion will be okay. They do not know what it takes along in life, and they are merely going. A child of God is the one that bears the burden for them. My dear friends, if you are interested in church history, you know that before the Lord blesses nations, the prelude to that which happens before it happens, is that Christians begin to be burdened about souls. They begin to be burdened about the sins that is going on, relatives, friends. And so you have a church, and they come together, and that brother has burdened about friends and relations. That brother too has burdened about others, and they come together, and they are praying for a visitation upon the Lord on the land, and every person prays with real passion. My dear friends, it is always said that that is always the prelude to God visiting a land. Because you know that, as a principle of scripture, because God would bless lands in answer to prayer, you know that He does that. He does that in answer to prayer. So He first moves His people to pray. He puts the burden on their hearts. So His people begin praying, and then He answers. You see? So He so takes seriously our prayer that He's taking that into account in His purposes in the world, so that He will use our prayers. So if we are not praying that much for souls, we will not see many souls come. It's the fundamental fact. If we are laboring in Sunday school work and we are not passionate about their souls and are crying to God about that, we won't see that much, my dear friends. That's almost as basic as that. And so, my dear friends, well, that's our concern this evening, friends. And I read you that passage in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 there again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And remember what He said in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. You know that this apostle is almost like taking an oath. He's almost vowing that I mean this is true. God is my witness, he means. God, the Lord Jesus is my witness that I bear this continual heaviness. Dear friends, that should be us. That should be a genuine Christian. If we are born again and the Spirit of the Lord dwells in our hearts, Apostle Paul is an apostle. His may be far larger than ours, but there should be some of this in our hearts, my dear friends. So I say the truth in Christ, he says, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, my own conscience are witnesses that what I'm saying is true. And what is that verse 2? That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Unceasing sorrow. When I look at my people Israel, I always have sorrow in my heart. He has a rejoicing heart. The two can sit side by side. It's a wonder. The two can sit side by side. Philippians chapter 4, I rejoice in the Lord always. He rejoices in the Lord. Yet at the same time, the same heart bears continual sorrow for those who are not the Lord's. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. No compassion for souls, no persistent zeal, no real sacrifices in the gospel work. You will not sacrifice. You will strain and stress yourself. You will do that. And you wouldn't pray that much for souls. And very naturally, we will not see many souls saved among us. And my dear friends, if a church isn't seeing conversions, you know, there are times when churches, because of where they are in that country, may know period of dryness where people are ignoring the gospel and the rest of like what some of our friends are experiencing in Europe, things like this. The Lord has His own way of comforting their hearts by His word. And they are, sometimes when you listen to some of the pastors, their continual compassion seems so great. They know many people are atheists, they have nothing to do with God, but if you bear the compassion, friends, it is one of the marks of a genuine child of God, my dear friends. Don't you know that when people are converted, one of the signs they show is a desire that others also come to taste of the love of Christ. Is that not true? You see that everywhere. When people are genuinely converted, that's why it's often said that if somebody's genuine claims to be converted and is not making an attempt at all to be an instrument for others to come to know Christ, out of love to Christ and compassion for that, so we say, we will ask questions. Whether his conversion was true? Why is he not concerned? Why does he bear no burden? Why is he not praying and longing and crying to God for souls? We will ask questions. Whether grace has entered that person's heart. Because that's how grace works. It makes us burdened. A continual sorrow for relations, friends, acquaintances who are not the Lord's. May the Lord help us, friends, because He lays a powerful foundation for a blessing in church work.